in progress.
I'm sorry, I'll just go back to the beginning for the sake of the recording. We're considering, as you know, the prophecy given to Daniel, which began in chapter 10, as it were. The background began in chapter 10. He'd been walking by the river and this vision came. He saw, it seems he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a pre-incarnate visitation. And then the angel, presumably the angel Gabriel, spoke to him. And this is the remarkable prophecy that he had. There was going to be some 400 years until the Lord Jesus came. And Daniel had been told in chapter 9 that it would be 70 weeks. And in that time, maybe to encourage the people, it must be to encourage people, there's always a purpose for prophecies, that very much great detail was given to him about what would happen after Alexander the Great and the other kings that would arise. Well, we've got to this a wicked man called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he succeeded his brother Seleucus Philopater. Well, as I said, we've already seen how accurate this prophecy has been, as if it's the history of the world being written in the detail that we experience. It's as if it's been written from our perspective as a history, and it's difficult for us perhaps to put ourselves into the shoes of Daniel, for whom these were all events that were to come. Well, these commentators and historians have fitted in this prophecy to the events that took place under, as we come to now, Antiochus Epiphanes' rule. First thing we see about him in verse 21 is that he was a vile person. Yet his name was Epiphanes, which means illustrious, quite the opposite to the vile person he turned out to be. It reminds us that we should not be taken in by a person's name, which may imply something about a person, to be quite the opposite. It's not always the case, and there are those who live up to their names, and we should all live up to ours. But what really matters is the name that God has given us. We read about this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name is written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Every believer is adopted as a child of God, which may be said to be a new name when we become new creatures. Well, the question that obviously follows, have you become a new creation? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you been adopted into the family of God? Can you really say that God is not just your father in creation, but your father by adoption? Does your spirit cry, Abba, Father? Evidence that you have been born again. Have you understood that Christ came into this world to die for your sins? If you'd been the only person left, that he died for you, because you put your trust in him. Have you believed on him? If not, may I commend you to do so this day. Well, let's get back to Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, described as a vile man. And even unbelievers described him as an odd-humored man rude and boisterous, base and sordid. There was a nickname given to him, Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus, the madman. There are some times in history when such men arise, and when they do so, it sounds trouble. In Psalm 12, verse 8, we read that the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. When the vilest men are exalted. We must always be on our guard about the character of our politicians and leaders. At the end of the Civil War, good men were deceived by the promises that Charles II made before he was brought back to England. The Presbyterians in particular were deceived by him, and the result was the overthrowing of many godly Puritans who were put out of their ministries by the Act of Uniformity in 1662. Many, like John Bunyan, were thrown into prison. He was thrown into prison for some 12 years. And in that time, of course, amongst other tomes he wrote was Pilgrim's Progress. Friends, we're reminded, aren't we, to pray for those in authority. As Timothy exhorts us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And when it comes to our vote, and we've all got votes, if we're residents here, then we should use it wisely. It amazed me how many believers were taken in by Tony Blair and believed that he was a Christian. Well, it's not in the end for me to say, but looking at the fruits of his time in government, it ushered in a time of even worse wickedness. It was as if it was a quantum leap from what we'd had before. He created great moral damage as he ushered in the LGBT agenda, which continues to this day. Returning to our passage, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a deceiver. Not only did he have a name that did not fit his character, he obtained his kingdom by deception. It's said that he managed to arrange for his elder brother's son, Demetrius, who was the true heir, to be sent to Rome as a hostage. He then took the kingdom, pretending to be taking it and caretaking it on behalf of his nephew. Of course, he had no such intention. We need to be on our guard about the subtle dealings of wicked men. And it's a point just worth making before I take us to a New Testament passage, that here we have this marvelous correspondence between God's providence that this man would arise and man's responsibility. We do not have to be taken in by deceivers, and we are warned against deceivers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, Paul is so concerned about the Corinthians that they would be deceived. And he wrote this: "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. God is not mocked. What a man sows, so shall he reap. And this man, of course, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he reaped disaster in the end. So, friends, not only do we need to be prayerful when new people come to us, we also need to do our due diligence to make sure that they are who they say they are. That applies in the church, as it in this case applies nationally. So, friends, we can see what can happen and what God even ordains to happen. You see, he ordained this wicked ruler to rise up because his purposes would ultimately be fulfilled through him. And that's a matter for encouragement for us, isn't it? You think of Adolf Hitler. In recent history, it's difficult to think of a more wicked ruler. There are them. No doubt you would have your list. But he stands out in his wickedness because of the millions of Jews that he slaughtered in gas chambers across his land. And yet, we see, as a result of his wickedness, the establishment of Israel, of the Jews back in their old land, which many of us would accept is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But I leave that to you. But good came out of it in some extraordinary way. God had his hand even on the wicked Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler will not be able to stand up on the day of judgment and say, well, as a result of my wickedness, the Jews will return to their land. He will stand for the motives that he had and the things that he did through those motives. Well, it's an encouragement also because this was the tortuous route by which the Messiah would come. And we can say, can't we, as we have a dark clouds on the horizon, none of us are absolutely sure that we'll be able to celebrate Christmas as we hope to. We don't know. It's looking reasonably positive, but we don't know. And beyond that, the future's unknown. There are other dark clouds on the horizon. But friends, there may be a tortuous path, but the end is victory for the believer. The Lord Jesus will come back. He's promised to come back. But certain events will take place before he comes back, all of which are necessary to fulfill all that God intends. In verses 22 and 24, returning to our passage, we read about Antiochus's deceitfulness with his nephew, with whom he'd entered a covenant that upon his return, he would take the kingdom, as I've already said. Some see this as him taking the land of Syria, and others of Antiochus's first expedition into Egypt, when he first of all came as a friend and a guardian of the king of Egypt, Ptolemaeus Philometor. He therefore brought few followers with him, but he put them in strongholds, no doubt with an intention to return. And he did return. In verses 25 to 28, we read about his first war with Egypt. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow. And many shall fall down slain, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed, Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Well, Antiochus was successful in this first war, in which there was great slaughter among the Egyptians, because the Egyptian king was betrayed by his own advisors. Those that fed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, the prophecy writes. There was then a peace treaty that neither of the kings intended to keep, and so it didn't prosper. Verse 28 speaks about a second expedition in which the king returned with great riches. We note in verse 28 an ominous sign for God's people. And his heart, that is the heart of Antiochus Epiphanes, shall be against the Holy Covenant. It reminds us all that wars come from the evil hearts of man, as James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Well, it's a lesson for all of us. It applies to all of us, doesn't it? Make sure we guard our hearts. It's interesting to note that Antiochus's anger arose against God's people at a time when he was in great victory. It seems a bit of a contradiction. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Well, we need to watch ourselves, don't we? And sometimes we wonder why we don't have success as we want it. Well, is it because when we have success, we think we can do it on our own? And we think we've done rather well. And pride wells up. And the things that we are seeking for become our idols. I was just reading a book which I'd been recommended, which was printed in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they give it to all new Christians. And I've got a copy if anyone wants to read it. It's very good. And there was just one part that was interesting. Someone gave up rugby, I think. They gave up rugby because they were concerned it would become too much of an idol for them. And I think it's another person who gave up rugby, it may be the same person, because they decided to teach the youth group whatever sport it was for whatever period it was. Friends, success can lead to pride, and pride leads to rebellion. That's what we find in Antiochus Epiphanes. And we have to watch out. When things don't go as we want, and who as a believer has not had to experience disappointment? Who hasn't had to experience goals which are not achieved? Perhaps promotions that haven't come to us. Well, in the end, we have to realize that pride comes before a fall. And the Lord is interested in guarding our hearts, sanctifying us so that we are fit for heaven. And of course, as I say that, that does not mean that no believers will ever succeed or that no believers should succeed. But it's in the promotion is in the hands of the Lord. He lifts up some and he puts down others. It's his measure, isn't it? And we all as believers must surrender our own hearts to it. It reminds me, even as I speak, of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the Lord, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have to lay everything on the altar, don't we? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the whole of our bodies. It includes our minds. It includes all our ambitions and aspirations, that the Lord would have his way for all of us. May the Lord help each one of us daily to do that. And we need to watch our hearts, because as Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Antiochus did not immediately act against God's people. Instead, he mounted another expedition against Egypt. But this time, he did not enjoy the success of his previous campaigns. In verses 29 to 30, we read this: at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against it. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. This time, unexpectedly, Egypt was being supported, being helped by the Romans, who of course were the empire in the ascendancy at this point. They were to take over from the Greek empire, as prophesied back in Daniel chapter 2. So, and the ships of Chittim refer to the Roman navy, or ambassadors from Rome, because the Egyptian king Ptolemy's Philopater was in alliance with them. Well, Antiochus was besieging the king and his mother Cleopatra, who we heard about last week, in Alexandria, which, as you know, is in Egypt. It's said that the Roman Senate sent ambassadors to Antiochus to demand he raised the siege. And then he asked for time to consider, to consult with his friends, but one of the ambassadors, Popilius, drew a circle around Antiochus and told him that as he was the only one who had authority, he should give a positive answer before he came out of the circle. You may think that was humiliating. And he feared the Romans rightly, and so ordered the raising of the siege, and he then retreated with his armies, so wrote historian Livy, according to Matthew Henry. Well, this was the background to his attack on Jerusalem. He was so enraged by his humiliation by the Romans that he took out his anger against the Jews for whom, as we've seen, he had already developed a hatred. In verse 28, we read that he did exploits against the Jews, which was in the sixth year of his reign. It's sad, isn't it, how often people take out their anger on the weak in life, because they can't have their way against the strong, those that have power over them. And we must guard ourselves against that temptation. Can lead, of course, to great disharmony, especially when that anger gets taken out within the family. Remember that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's interesting to see the commentary on his actions, and Antiochus's actions in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, because you'll remember he is the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 all those weeks ago. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences will stand up. While it might appear that Antiochus was master of his own future, what we actually see is that his behavior was a mark of God's judgment against him when he was stirred up against God's people. We might feel that the world is against us, that we are powerless against those who seek our evil. Remember what Paul wrote there in Philippians 1, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. It is a token of a person's future eternal destiny when they are stirred up against God's people. We see that in Pharaoh's case, in the commentary, Paul's commentary of Pharaoh's destruction. Romans 9, verses 17 to 18, he wrote this, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." See, God has a cup, and in that cup there will be his wrath leading to the hardening of his enemies. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes inflicted terrible persecution against the people of God. We read this in verses 31 and 32. "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." In order to persuade people to worship his God, Antiochus removed the daily sacrifice, just as gospel worship has over the centuries been suppressed by the Antichrist Church of Rome. We see that many would be and were persuaded to compromise their faith, but others stood firm. Please, could somebody take put their phone on silence? Verse 32, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Eleazar, one of the principal scribes, when he had swine's flesh thrust into his mouth, bravely spat it out, knowing what would come. He was then tormented to death for doing so, as it is written in 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verse 19 in the Apocrypha, which we see as a history, but we do not see as the word of God. The mother and her seven sons were put to death for adhering to their religion, which is also written in Maccabees. As Matthew Henry comments, it might well be called doing exploits, for to choose suffering rather than sin. Please, could I ask Bones either to be off or on silence? It's terribly distracting. It might well be called doing exploits, for to choose suffering rather than sin is a great exploit. And it was by faith, by being strong in faith, that they did those exploits, that they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, as the apostle speaks, probably by reference to that story in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. It could also refer to the military courage and achievements of Judas Maccabeus and others in opposition to Antiochus. Well, as Matthew Henry comments, the right knowledge of God is and will be the strength of the soul. And in the strength of that, gracious souls do exploits. Friends, don't expect life to be easy. There will be opposition. But God strengthens his people at the time. What we need to do is, while we are at peace, we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. You'll remember in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah was really discomforted when he was told, well, if you can't keep up with the infantry, how will you keep up with the cavalry? Let us learn to trust the Lord now, while things are relatively easy for us, to put him first, to be willing to tell others that we're Christians, to make our stand where we need to. And we will grow in confidence and in our faith, so that when the trial gets harsher, we will be able to stand through the grace of God that has helped us in the past. Well, Antiochus showed no mercy to those that were taken in by him, and to those that were believers. They shall fall for some days. Revelation 2, verse 10, of course, reads, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. Well, we read much in the book of Maccabees of Antiochus's barbarous usage of pious Jews, how he slew many in wars and murdered many in cold blood. Women put to death for having their children circumcised and their infants hung about their necks. Terrible, terrible things. Things that seem quite out of the question in our own time. But I've already mentioned what it was like in Nazi Germany and how these accounts would not be out of place just 70 years ago. 80 years ago. Dear friends, we mustn't think that these events are now just past history. As we'll see next week, as we read to the end of chapter 11, which seems to speak about the future of Antichrist, it's almost as if it's written about Antiochus Epiphanes. And we will consider the extent to which these events could be repeated in future. But just as we come to a conclusion, it's a commentary, as it were, in verses 33 to 35 that will help us to draw lessons. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, by many days, many days. Friends, I don't know if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it has an account of many persecutions under Roman Catholicism. And it's an instruction for us, isn't it? It's an encouragement to us. It teaches us that there are men and women who have stood. I think of those two Margarets. I think it was our sister who read them to us some years ago, who were drowned for their faith. The younger Margarets, the shallow, was put in the shallow part of the sea, the beach. And she had to watch her elder Margaret drown first. And the hope was, as she saw the waters drown her, that she would recant. She didn't recant. And she too died a martyr's death, singing a song on her lips as she went. Friends, let those who have suffered for the sake of Christ instruct us. Verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Holpen with a little help. Friends, as I've already said, in times of trouble, there will always be help. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found. He will never forsake his children. Never despair. Help is at hand. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them right. No discipline is pleasant at the time. But remember this, whatever hardship you and I may face in the future, it is for our good. You see, we are being prepared for heaven, and we mustn't expect that that process of sanctification is going to be easy or comfortable. If we want a comfortable life in this world, then the Christian life is not for us. Although it's questionable that even if you do want a comfortable life in this world, whether you'll get one. How much better to have the discomforts working to your advantage, rather like somebody who chooses to buy a house, and at least he's paying his mortgage, rather than paying rent, when it's going to the landlord. At least he's going to have something at the end of it. Friends, maybe a poor example, but analogy, but for us as believers, at least let us know that the hardship that we are going through is for an eternal purpose, preparing us for heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, we read that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We will suffer great tribulation, some greater than others. But if you are chosen for great tribulation, it's only because God has counted you worthy of such a privilege. So there's no place for any believer saying, pity me. The only time we might say, pity us, is if we don't ever suffer for our faith. Then God is not dealing with us as children. May the Lord encourage us with these examples. Open with a little help. May that be the portion for each of us. Amen.